This message, titled The Birth of Jesus from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, I suppose it could probably be said this morning that there are few events in human history that have energized more sentimentality than the birth of Jesus Christ. There are few, if any, events in human history that have so energized emotions and sentimentality than the nativity of Jesus Christ. But maybe it's worth remembering this morning as we approach this historic narrative, as we approach the word of the evangelist, that the birth of Jesus Christ and the things revealed here are not ultimately for sentimental reasons. It is not intended to be the mind of the Spirit that we walk away from Matthew chapter 1 with certain and particular feelings and emotions. But the purpose of this revealed word, brothers and sisters, the purpose of this good news, this gospel message of a Savior born, is a truth that is for faith, for belief, for receiving and resting upon the meaning and the significance of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so with the Spirit's blessing this morning, that is to the end for which I preach, that we would believe these things concerning Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, as we began to see last week, Matthew, as he begins this gospel, he begins it by giving to us the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus who is the Christ. And Matthew, in the way in which he writes this genealogy, as we saw, he's concerned with history, but more than that, he's concerned with other things as well. He's concerned with theology, and he's concerned with presenting to us the fulfillment of the ages as it is found in Jesus the Christ. But Matthew also, and we began to see this last week, and we carry it on this week, Matthew begins this gospel and in this genealogy by dropping what we might call a little bit of a hint for where he is going to go. And what I mean by that is, and we won't weary ourselves by reading it this morning, but in verses 1 through 16 of this gospel, 39 times, Matthew writes the words, Father of. Over and over again in the opening of this gospel, Matthew tracing out this genealogy through 39 generations indicates, well, this man was the father of this man who was the father of this man. Until he gets to Joseph. Until he gets to the advent of Jesus Christ. Then Joseph, in a very real sense, becomes the exception to the formula. And in verse 16, Matthew says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and we don't read the father of Jesus, but we read Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And Matthew is indicating, even there, and especially if you can imagine having never heard this before, it'd be a little dramatic. Matthew is giving us a hint that this one who is Jesus the Christ, there is something unique about him. There is something unusual about him because, unlike every other person in this genealogy, he does not have a father named. And then Matthew almost immediately tells us more, as if to say, now I'm going to tell you about Jesus the Christ. And in fact, that's exactly what he says in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And my business this morning as we come to this word is to preach to you a little bit of what Matthew tells us concerning Mary, what Matthew tells us concerning Jesus, and finally what Matthew tells us concerning Joseph. Mary, Jesus, and Joseph. So as we continue in this gospel, I want you to first see that Matthew tells us something about Mary. And in particular, Matthew tells us about Mary's condition. Her condition. Now, you probably noticed even in reading Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus Christ, we really don't learn much about Mary. In fact, really, the only other place in the Bible where we learn much about Mary at all is in the parallel account of Luke's gospel, where we learn a little bit more in particular about Mary's character, but not much. We know that Mary, according to the evangelist Luke, Mary is one who, by the testimony of Gabriel the angel, found favor in the sight of God, and she was blessed and would be known by all generations as blessed for the role that she played in the birth and the mothering of Jesus Christ. But Matthew, here in his gospel, Matthew does not focus at all on the character of Mary, but he does focus on her condition. He focuses on her condition, and her condition, according to Matthew, is described in two ways. The first way her condition is described is simply this: Mary is a virgin. She's a virgin. And Matthew leaves no wiggle room to misunderstand this significant point. In verse 18, Matthew says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together," which is a biblically modest way of saying before they had any kind of marital relationship. Matthew wants to emphasize this point because it needs to be made. And so again, in verse 25, he reminds us of Mary's condition in verse 25. "But Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son." And if that doesn't make it plain and make it obvious that Mary is in this condition of being a virgin, then Matthew not only tells us this, but Matthew confirms this by the testimony of the Holy Spirit found in Isaiah chapter 7, which is quoted in the 23rd verse, "Behold, the virgin," the virgin. And the point is, and it's a very simple point, it's very simple. You don't need to do gymnastics and jump through hoops to understand what Mary's condition is. As a virgin, Mary is a young woman who is not, has not been sexually active. And that might be, in some of our eyes, a little bit indiscreet. Well, that's not what we talk about. We don't talk about that condition, but by God's testimony in the scriptures, this is how Mary is presented. She is a virgin. But then the second thing that Matthew tells us about her condition is that while she is a virgin, she is pregnant. While she's a virgin, she is pregnant. And again, to just see the emphatic way in which Matthew presents this, again in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child." She's found to be with child. That means she's pregnant. And again, Matthew iterates this point in verse 20, "But as he," that's Joseph, "as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her,'" that which is conceived in her. And then again, by the testimony of the prophet Isaiah, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And I know that these are things that many of us, probably most of us, actually likely all of us, have heard and thought about and known for many years in our lives. But this is the way in which Matthew presents to us the condition of Mary. Two things that seem, according to human logic, according to the way in which we understand this world works, two things that are simply, according to our standards, impossible. To have a child conceived within you while simultaneously being a virgin. Two things that seem impossible. And Matthew is saying, here's what we need to understand about Mary. She is a pregnant virgin. And this, brothers and sisters, begins, and more than begins, but this point, this truth, demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt the singularity of the one who is Jesus the Christ. You may remember throughout the testimony of scriptures. In one sense, it's not uncommon for us to read in the historical narratives, is it? It's not completely unknown to us to read about particular miraculous births. Some of them are included, even as we saw, in the genealogy of Jesus. You think of the birth of Isaac. Isaac was a miraculous birth. Isaac was a miraculous birth because Sarah was barren. Her womb was closed. She wasn't producing the fruit of the womb in a son. And the years turned to decades, and Abraham and Sarah are old, very old. And God comes and says, here's my promise to you. Barren Sarah will bear a son. But we know that even as God did that, Sarah did not bear a son as a pregnant virgin. Abraham and Sarah, believing the promise of God for their marriage, uniting themselves the way that husband and wife unite themselves, and God blesses that union between a husband and his wife with a child. You can think of the other miraculous births of Scripture, whether it's Samson, whether it's Samuel, whether it's John the Baptist. Miraculous births, no doubt, but births that, while according to the promise of God, come about by the ordinary means of conceiving children. But it is not true of Mary. Unlike Sarah, unlike Hannah, unlike Elizabeth, Mary is a pregnant virgin. And of course, familiar as that is to us, if we step back for a moment this morning, we might rightly ask the question that Mary herself asked of Gabriel. How? How can it be that a virgin should be pregnant? And the only answer that is given to us in the things in which God has revealed, the only answer is expressed in these words. In verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And then again in verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. How can a virgin be pregnant? The only answer Scripture affords to us, the only answer God purposes to speak is that this, very simply, is by the creative power of the Holy Spirit. The creative power of the Holy Spirit that gives fruit to Mary's womb, but he does so by the removal of human agency, human intention, and human will. It is by the independent, sovereign, creative work of the Holy Spirit. And it's important, brothers and sisters, as we dwell on this tremendous truth, that Scripture affords no other explanation than that. God gives no other explanation. Maybe to frame it this way this morning, God does not tell us how that was done. He merely tells us what was done. He doesn't get into the details of the how-tos. What does that even look like? As Luke the evangelist says, that Mary would be overshadowed by power from the Most High. It's descriptive. It tells us what happened. It doesn't tell us how it happens. And here, brothers and sisters, here we are shrouded. We truly are in a holy mystery. And even in that, it is perhaps a simple reminder to us that there are things that God does, and he does them in darkness. He doesn't stand to give to us every answer to the questions that come in our mind. God is not beholden to give to us the explanations to the questions that might rise as we think about these things. God is a God who, according to his infinite wisdom, he works in the dark. You know, you think about some of the greatest works of God's hand and the way in which these things are done beyond and without the sight of puny man. You think of creation. You think of that moment when the one who is spoke light into darkness. There was no human eye to perceive that instantaneous moment when nothing yielded something by the power of the Word of God. You think about what happened on Calvary's Hill as Jesus Christ hung there dying, and in the final moments of his life, the sky is darkened at midday as if God is drawing the curtain to say the transaction that is about to happen here cannot be perceived by the eye of man. I cannot and I will not let man fully comprehend what is happening in this moment. Think of the resurrection morning. When in the still of a tomb, with a giant stone placed in front of it, cutting out and blocking out the light of day and the eyes of man, the lifeless body of Jesus lives. And his lungs take in breath. And that which was dead is resurrected by infinite power, and it is unseen by the eyes of men. And so too, this tremendous conception of Jesus, who is the Christ, God does not stand to tell us how it is done, only that it was done. The virgin bore a son. And so Matthew tells us of Mary's condition. But then secondly, Matthew tells us of the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus. We might begin to ask the question as we read this gospel, well, the virgin conceives, and maybe the next question is, well, who or what? What is it that is born of this virgin? What is a bit of a strange question to ask when we think of people, but maybe it's appropriate. What is born of the virgin? And Matthew here, as he writes to us about Jesus the Christ, he gives a twofold answer to this to help us understand the who of the person and the identity of Jesus. And the first thing that Matthew tells us about the person of Jesus, he tells us that Jesus is a man. Jesus is a human. He is a human embryo. He is a human baby. And he is, in time, grows up to be a human man. And Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus the Christ, he is man. Look at the way in which Matthew writes this, and the prepositions are important. In verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. In verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child. She was found to be with child. He is of Mary. He is a child. Again, in verse 20, the angel tells Joseph that which is conceived in her, right? Matthew is emphasizing, he's emphasizing something important about the identity of Jesus. He goes on in verse 21, she will bear a son. And in verse 25, she gave birth to a son. When you think of the way in which Matthew presents this, the way in which Matthew wraps all of this together, maybe to summarize it this way, what we are presented with here by Matthew is that which is conceived in the womb of Mary is of her. It is of her as truly and as surely as any child who is bred and born and conceived in the womb of its mother, so surely and truly is Jesus of her. He is of her. Even as the Holy Spirit, in creative power, brings forth without the agency of either Mary or Joseph, the conception of this son, can we put it this way this morning? The Holy Spirit does not do this, if you remember that fun Latin phrase, ex nihilo, out of nothing, but he does it of Mary, of her. And the point is, as we come to think of the person of Jesus, the point is, brothers and sisters, Jesus is truly man. As truly as you and I participate in humanity, so too did Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews will later write, that he became like us in every way. But Matthew also wants us to know that this person of Jesus, he is not only man, he is God. He is God himself. Matthew tells us that the conception of Jesus is from the Holy Spirit, but the one that is conceived is not the Holy Spirit. And Matthew goes on to tell us then that we need to understand that this one, Jesus the Christ, as truly as he is man, so too is he truly God. And the way that Matthew indicates this to us, he does it in a couple of ways. The first is, here in verse 23, as he quotes Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then Matthew adds that little note for us, because he's assuming that we don't know what the name Emmanuel might mean, and he wants to be clear there at the end of verse 23, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means, it means God with us. God with us. Of course, if you know the Old Testament, there are times and ways in which God was with his people. You think of the way in which the cloudy pillar and the fiery pillar followed the people of Israel in the wilderness, and it was a sign that God is with them. You think when the tabernacle was built and the way in which the glory cloud would descend from heaven, and there it would come to rest on the tabernacle, which would become in that moment the meeting place between God and man, because God was in the midst of his people. There are all these various times in the Old Testament wherein these things are true. And what Matthew is saying to us in a greater way, in a greater fulfillment of what those things were but shadows and pictures of, in the person of Jesus Christ, God himself is with us. God himself is present in the person of Jesus Christ because he is God. God with us. And if that wasn't enough, Matthew also indicates this truth in verse 21. As the angel speaks to Joseph in this dream, the angel says in verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, the name Jesus, and Lord willing, we're going to look at this verse in more detail next week. But the name Jesus is not a singularly unique name. It was a very common name. It is the name, and you probably know, perhaps if you know your biblical names and vocabulary, it's named Joshua. It's a name that literally means what? It means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. But look at what the angel says to Joseph. In verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for," and we might expect the angel to say, "for Jehovah will save his people." But that's not what the angel says. The angel, if I can express it this way, the angel substitutes the name Jehovah for the personal pronoun he. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he." He will save his people from their sins. What is being indicated here is that the one who is Jesus, he himself is Jehovah. He is the God who saves. He is Jehovah himself. He will save his people from their sins. Matthew could not, in stronger terms, indicate to us, brothers and sisters, that this Jesus the Christ is God. He is God in the flesh. He is the person of the eternal, only begotten Son of God, who took to himself human nature, being made like us in every way. And I know that as we grapple with this truth, and as we think about even the way in which Matthew presents to us the person of Jesus, I know this can get complicated. I know it can get complex. I know that here we stand at the brink of something that almost breaks human understanding and human reason, and we ascend to theological heights where it is hard to breathe for lack of oxygen. But here's the point. Jesus, who is the Christ, is truly God, and he is truly man. In the singularity of his identity, in the singularity of his person, he is truly man and he is truly God. And in that, we need to understand, maybe sometimes we have this weird conception that Jesus is kind of a hybrid. There's this part is man and this part is God, and we just kind of mix it together, and we end up with, well, he's not truly man and he's not truly God, but he's a hybrid of the two. That's not what Scripture teaches. If he was a hybrid, then he wouldn't be truly man. If he was a hybrid, he wouldn't be truly God. He'd be a third something. But he is truly man. He is truly God. He is Jesus the Christ. And so Matthew wants us to know that at the threshold of this gospel, the one of whom I write is the incarnate Son of God. But then finally, Finally, this morning, brothers and sisters, Matthew tells us not only of Mary's condition and Jesus' person, but Matthew tells us something about Joseph. And the something that he tells us about Joseph is probably best characterized in this way. Matthew tells us about Joseph's crisis. His crisis. It's interesting as we come to Matthew's gospel. In many ways, if you're familiar with the gospel of Luke, you probably know that the evangelist there gives us Mary's perspective. It's in Luke's gospel that we read Gabriel appears to Mary and gives her the promise of a son, and Mary's Magnificat as she reflects and exalts and praises God for the salvation that he will bring. It's, Luke is giving us Mary's perspective. Matthew, different from Luke, Matthew gives us, if we can call it this, he gives us Joseph's perspective. And that by itself is significant, because if we simply stopped at the 16th verse, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ, we might think, well, okay, so Joseph is there, but he's being rushed out of the scene. We don't need to know much about Joseph. We don't need to think much about Joseph. He's not named as the father of Jesus because he's not the father of Jesus. He's merely the husband of Mary. And we might think that Joseph is quickly moved out of the way. But Matthew, in this tremendous scene, doesn't remove Joseph. But in a very real sense, he puts the spotlight on this man. And it's actually so important. And Matthew tells us of the crisis that this man faces. It's a crisis, we might say, that begins because of the very character of Joseph. Matthew tells us in verse 19, Joseph is a just man. We sometimes think of justice simply in terms, and justice is a concept greatly misunderstood by many in the church. But we sometimes just think about justice of giving somebody their due, kind of in a strict and a rigid way. And we might read those words and think, oh, that's what Matthew's telling us about Joseph. He's a just man. He's a strict man. He's a rigid man. He is a man who gives to everyone his due. And oh, he's about to give Mary her due. But that's not what Matthew means when he tells us of the character of Joseph. When he says he is a just man, unpopular as this might be in the sight of some who seem to redefine what it means to be a man, what is indicated here by Matthew when he calls Joseph a just man is really he presents him in kind and merciful and tender terms. He is a just man in verse 19. And because he is a just man, he was unwilling to put Mary to shame, to publicly expose what he regarded and what he thought at that time and in that moment was to be her sin. He was a just man. He was tender-hearted. He was kind, merciful, and compassionate. And he refused to expose Mary, this pregnant one who is pregnant outside of the context of their relationship. He refuses to put her to shame. And because he refuses to put her to shame, because this is his character, Matthew tells us he really finds himself at a crossroads. On the left hand, he could divorce Mary. It's the language that Matthew speaks of in these terms. Mary and Joseph are betrothed. That is not, don't think about that in terms of the way we think about engagements today. To be betrothed was a legal contract. It was legally binding. It needed a divorce certificate in order to break the betrothment. He's betrothed to her. She's found to be with child. It's not his child. He has, if this was a result of adultery, he has prerogative to divorce her, to end the relationship, to put her away, to get a certificate and a bill of divorce, because it's permissible in the case of adultery. And he could take the left-hand turn, and he could divorce her, albeit divorce her quietly. But then God intervenes and gives Joseph another way he could turn all things, going not to the left but to the right. The angel comes to him in the dream, tells him in verse 20 to not be afraid, to take Mary as his wife, and to not be afraid of that, to not be afraid of the public eye, to not be afraid of what that would mean and the uncertainty of taking this woman who is bearing a child who is not his. The angel says, don't be afraid to do that, but take her as your wife, because the one conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And this tender, kind-hearted man finds himself at a crossroads. Do I divorce her because my eyes tell me she's pregnant out of wedlock? She's pregnant with a child that is not my own. Or, as much as it defies reason and senses and sight, do I take it by faith? Do I take God at his word? This is the crisis. This is the crossroads. And Joseph chooses what? He chooses to take God at his word. In verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And in doing so, Joseph, for all intents and purposes, legally adopts Jesus, giving him the rights of sonship and inheritance. But more than that, brothers and sisters, what we see exemplified and demonstrated by Joseph, what we see here in this man who is held in crisis, we see what faith does. He takes God at his word, and he owns this child born of Mary. And he names him that name given. He will save his people. And Joseph, I don't think it's speculation, Joseph in faith saying, Jehovah will save me from my sins. And it is a tremendous acting of faith. It is faith evidencing itself by an unreserved taking God at his word. And the point of this, can I bring it together in this way? The point of this is, brothers and sisters, Joseph becomes the paradigm by which you and I need to come to this gospel. As we read the Spirit-inspired record of the life of Jesus Christ, we will be at a crossroads every time. Do I walk by sight? Do I walk by the way the world thinks and the way the world acts? Or as I come to the testimony concerning Jesus, Do I take God at his word? To believe the things that are said here concerning the Christ. There is no point in turning the page of this gospel if you will not walk in the faith of Joseph. There is no point in turning the page of this gospel if you look at this birth of Jesus and you say, nah, there's no way that happened. There's no point. Because what this gospel calls us to is faith. Faith is the only way you will perceive, I will perceive, the glory of this gospel. We need faith as we look at the birth of Christ. We need faith when we come to the baptism of Christ and we hear the Father's approbation. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. We need faith to believe when Jesus heals and gives sight to the blind and strengthens the legs of the lame and causes the mute to speak and he casts out the demons. We need faith when Jesus stands on the Mount of Transfiguration and unveils his glory to the eyes of men. We need faith as Jesus Christ hangs on Calvary's cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need faith when Jesus is laid in the tomb and on that day when he is resurrected in life eternal. We need faith when Jesus ascends to the right hand of his Father. The only way to read this gospel is to read it in faith and to take God at his word. This is the testimony of Jesus the Christ. And we are called, you are called, I am called to believe it. Let's pray.